In a moment, I'll read from John chapter 19 and verse 16, but let's pray together first. Jesus Christ said, "My kingdom is not of this world." Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to consider this news more important than anything else, that Jesus is your King. Please give us spiritual sight this lunchtime to see clearly the kind of King that he is. In his name we pray. Amen. Let's read from John chapter 19 and verse 16. "So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, 'Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews.' Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, 'Do not write 'The King of the Jews,' but rather, 'This man said, I am King of the Jews.' Pilate answered, 'What I have written, I have written.' When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, 'Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, to see whose it shall be.' This was to fulfill the scripture which says, 'They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots.' So the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' Then he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home."
Now, our subject this afternoon is power, authority, and rule. And given that we're considering the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus, even as I speak that sentence that our subject is power, authority, and rule, it seems almost absurd. Crucifixion was designed to deliver maximum pain, maximum suffering, maximum shame, maximum deterrent. Tom Holland's Dominion describes it in the opening chapters in graphic detail. Many commentators do the same. The condemned criminal bore the horizontal bar, the patibulum, on his shoulders through the crowds to the place of execution. There, already, the vertical upright or gibbet was fastened into the ground. The condemned criminal was then laid on his back on top of the crossbar, arms outstretched. Nails were driven through the wrists, sometimes ropes were used, and the bar was then hoisted up and fastened to the vertical beam. The victim's ankles or feet were pierced to the upright with nails, and a kind of seat was sometimes attached to bear the body's weight, though the purpose of this seat was to increase agony and prolong suffering. In order to breathe, the crucified man had to lift himself up, using the nails through his wrist and ankles as leverage. Eventually, no longer able to bear the pain or exert strength, the criminal died through suffocation. This most terrible of punishments is always associated with shame and horror, so brutal that no Roman citizen could be crucified without the express sanction of the emperor. Stripped naked, beaten to pulpy weakness, the victim could hang in the hot sun for hours and even days. Terrible muscle spasm racked the entire body. But since collapse meant asphyxiation, the strain went on and on. Now, that much is given to us in the first two sentences of today's reading. You can see them there in verses 16 through 18. So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. So, really, it is understandable, isn't it, that we ask power, rule, authority, dominion on display at the cross. Yet we cannot escape the claims from the next two sentences, which when taken in the gospel as a whole can only mean one thing. Verse 19, Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. Now, Pilate clearly places this sign not only to indicate the charge of sedition, but also as one final act of Jew-baiting. He succeeded. And therefore the Jews demanded a change, verse 21. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write 'the King of the Jews,' but rather, 'This man said, I am King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." In the original, just three words. But you can't miss it, can you? Here is Jesus, and the sign is inscribed in Aramaic, the language of the Jews, Latin, the language of the Roman Empire, and Greek, the lingua franca of the whole world. Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, Aramaic, Latin, and Greek, King of the Jews, King of the world. What I have written, I have written. So universal rule is the theme. You might say global domination is the theme. Absolute authority is the issue. This was Jesus' claim. A kingdom from above that is over all. Can this helpless victim, pinned in agony to the tree, really be God's king? What John now does is to detail his eyewitness record of the crucifixion. It is punctuated with granular particulars: the place name, the people's names, specific actions of inconsequential individuals, intricate detail. But John wants us to see, really to see. And so uniquely amongst the gospel writers, he points us to the Old Testament scriptures on no less than three occasions. It's there in verse 24. This was to fulfill the scripture. It's there at the back end of the centerpiece of the incident in verse 36. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. And it's there right at the heart of the matter in verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, literally, "To finish scripture, I thirst." And when he'd received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." So it may look like maximum pain, maximum shame, maximum humiliation, maximum suffering, maximum deterrence. Look again, will you? Says John. Understand this in the light of God's explanatory word over thousands of years. Think again, will you? Reconsider. Now, the first scene on which the director's camera lingers is that of the soldiers in verses 23 and 24. And I want to suggest that the point here is that this king, here on the cross, is the Lord of life. It's such an odd place to go, isn't it, with the soldiers? I mean, they're just the soldiers. But look at verse 23 and 24. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments, divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, and also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture, which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things. Notice that Jesus, pinned as he is to the cross, has no ability to influence events. John draws our attention to that at the end of verse 24. So the soldiers did these things. Psalm 22, which is quoted there, was written 1,000 years before the event described and contains one of, if not the most detailed account of death by crucifixion in the whole of the Old Testament. "I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. My strength is dried up. My tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Jesus had no way to make these things happen. He's impotent. The soldiers did these things. He's sovereign. Psalm 22. But when the New Testament writer quotes the Old Testament scriptures, it's most important we realize that they are not simply proof texting. It's not simply the immediate words that they have in mind. It is the whole piece within its context, with its original meaning. And therefore, it's what God says in Psalm 22 about the one who is being executed in Psalm 22 that we should dwell on. Psalm 22, written 1,000 years before the birth of Jesus, speaks of the faithful king deserted by God. It begins famously, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The king of Psalm 22 appears deserted by God, yet he trusts and obeys God perfectly. The king of Psalm 22 is despised by man, yet he trusts God perfectly. The king of Psalm 22 is delivered by God to crucifixion, yet he trusts God perfectly. And because the king of Psalm 22 trusts and obeys God in perfect submission, he is vindicated by God, raised by God, enthroned by God, and exalted by God as the one who will give life to God's people on both sides of the grave. Psalm 22 concludes with two stanzas. One is a picture of God's perfect universal monarch enthroned for eternity as brother to his people, leading their praise. The other is a scene of this exalted king reigning over all the nations of the world through all the ages. And it contains this remarkable statement: "All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust. even the one who cannot keep himself alive. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. It is finished. So Psalm 22 is about the all-conquering universal king, the Lord of the nations through all of time, who rules on both sides of the grave, before whom even those who go down into the grave have to bow in worship, who, as one who has conquered death, laid in the dust of death, and now raised from the grave, is able to give life beyond the grave. That's what Psalm 22 is about. And in the heart of Psalm 22, we have this graphic description of crucifixion 1,000 years before it's being used as a universal execution method. And in the heart of the execution scene, we have, they divided my garments and cast lots for my clothes. And the soldiers did these things. You can see the significance of this tiny little incident, so inconsequential, and yet so key, that there is one on the other side of the grave before whom every man, woman, and child who's ever been born into this world from whichever nation will one day bow. And he is the one who trusted the Lord in abject humiliation, even as he was given over to death, and then was raised as brother amongst the congregation to proclaim the glory of the Lord who has conquered death. Well, it's remarkable, isn't it? We can pause for just a second and observe, you know, you want to know what will happen to you on the other side of the grave, you will bow to Jesus. Whether you like it or not, or believe it or not, the King of Psalm 22, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. It was Bertrand Russell who said, when I die, I rot. Psalm 22 says, that option is not available to you. Well, now how this king conquers death, we will discover next week. This is part of a 2-week series, you might say, and John has structured it so carefully, hasn't he? This was to fulfill Scripture. This was to fulfill Scripture. It is finished, slap bang, in the middle. But John's point is not hard to miss, is it? Here is Jesus, helpless, suffering, pinned, an exhibition, a deterrent. Here is Jesus, King of the Jews, ruler of the nations. His perfect, obedient, submissive, humble, despised, dejected death, pinned as he is to the tree, with the soldiers dividing his garments. Why, this is the ruler of the nations. So paradoxical, isn't it? Power clothed in weakness. Power dressed in folly. Power robed in humility. King Jesus. But that's not all. You know, he went as our brother, the king, in full trusting obedience to his death, he rose victorious as our brother to lead praise. But that's not all. We come next to the scene which I would suggest, in the light of Psalm 22, now makes sense. I don't think I've ever really understood these next couple of verses, and I think I may just be beginning to get the hang of them. Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, he's Lord of life. Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, he's Lord of love, verse 25 through 27. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his home. Now, many have sought to find deeper meaning in these verses than appears immediately on the surface. Some scholars suggest that this scene shows John the disciple, the ideal disciple, coming under the care of Mary. They see in this that Jesus is giving to Mary a position as mother of the church. The trouble with this theological, allegorical reading is that it not only reads back into the text what some scholars wish to find, with no evidence of John wishing us to see it that way, it also isn't what the text says. It's not John who comes under the care of Mary, quite the other way round. Mary comes under the care of John. From that hour, the disciple took her into his home. What we see here is, even at the point of his death, Jesus, Lord of all power, universal ruler, the one who is to give life both in this life and beyond the grave, the one before whom all will bow as they go down into the grave, Jesus, at the point of his death, not only Lord of life, but Lord of love, caring for and initiating a whole new family. Someone says, quite rightly, well, what of Jesus' own blood brothers? Why aren't they given care of Mary? We know their names, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas, and he had blood sisters born of Mary as well. They're all listed in Matthew chapter 13, verses 55 and 56. So why wasn't he given into their care? That is just the point. Here we have the Lord of love, even at this point of acute suffering, in the very last moments of his life, looking down in love and constituting a new family. Remember, John has told us that his blood brothers didn't believe in him. And so he gives over his mother to John the disciple. Picture it from Mary's point of view. Not only has she the grief of a mother, not only has she the vulnerability of a single elderly woman in a culture with no social security, she has also the humiliation and the shame of a mother, of this convicted criminal, now despised by the entire nation. And so here at the point of his death, we find Jesus' love. He loved her in her grief. He loved her in her vulnerability. He loved her in her shame. He loved her in his death. Perhaps we can consider it from another angle. As we consider the disciples gathered at the foot of the cross, look at the sign posted at the head of the cross. Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. That the King of the Jews, the King of Psalm 22, whose end is to reign enthroned and to be the object of his people's praise down through the ages, that he should care, this universal Lord, at the point of his death, for such individuals as these? It's such an intimate scene, isn't it? Dostoevsky in Crime and Punishment has the clock ticking in the seconds prior to execution and observes that as the end approaches, with minutes counting down to seconds, each second assumes acute significance. Of course it does. everything moves in slow motion. And here is the King of Love in his acute agony on the point of death. He loved them to the end. At his death, he cared. At his death, he saw. At his death, he planned. At his death, he created a new family. Here is the brother who will lead the congregation in praise of God for eternity. At his death, he loved and brought together a new family around the cross. He said to the disciple, "Behold, your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own home. A very young city worker approached me a number of years ago now, very newly converted to Christianity. He must have been in his early 20s. And I said to him, well, what is it that drew you to Jesus? "I never realized I could be loved in such a way. I'd never seen love like it." Jesus loved her intimately. Jesus loved her in her vulnerability. He loved her in her grief. He loved her in her shame. He loved her with her tears, her cares, and her worries. In all the busyness of this frenetic world, in all the frustrations of this wretched lockdown, in all the sadnesses of pandemic loss, he is the King of Love as he is the King of Life. The King of Love, my shepherd is. His goodness faileth never. I nothing lack if I am his, and he is mine forever. We must put these two images together. The power of Jesus, the love of Jesus. We see power. Tanks in Rangoon, Air Force One, George Bezos, Peaky Blinders. We see power. Oh, we see plenty of power. Love? We see love. Oh, we see plenty of love. Power? Never was love like this. In such majestic power, in all his humility, yet with such intimate love. Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. I'm going to lead us in prayer. Gracious Father in heaven, who so loved the world that you gave your only Son, we praise and adore you for King Jesus, for his universal and everlasting power, his humility, his obedience, his grace, his faithfulness, his trust, his authority, his love. We praise you for him. And we praise you for the life that he gives and the family he creates, for brothers and sisters, for assurance beyond the grave, for such love and such life. We thank you in his name. Amen.